Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would send your Holy Spirit once more into our hearts and into our minds, that you'd help us to hear all that you want to say to us this morning from your word. I pray, Father God, for your anointing upon me, that the words that I speak would be spirit and life, and would speak to us all the message that we need to hear from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, can you open up your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. And we're doing the whole chapter this morning. And with Joshua 24, we're able to complete the book this morning. In many ways, the chapter is split into three sections. The first section is Joshua giving a potted history of God's dealing with Israel from his call of Abraham right up to bringing them into the promised land. Then there is the challenge to serve God and the resolve within Israel, certainly in word, to serve God. And a covenant is made between Joshua and the people and God. And then finally, the last few verses talks about the death of Joshua, the national leader, Eleazar, the high priest, their burial, along with the burial of Joseph. So, let's just read verse 1 and we'll go bit by bit through the chapter and see what the Lord has for us this day. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. So this is the second of two farewell addresses given by Joshua. The first address we saw last time in Joshua chapter 23, but that first address was just to the leaders of Israel, to the elders and to the officers and the tribal heads. This second address is to the tribes of Israel. It says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. So this is a mass gathering here in Shechem. There are crowds upon crowds of people all here at this center place of Shechem. It must have been absolutely heaving. And there they present themselves, not just before Joshua, but it says that at the end of verse 1, and they presented themselves before God. So they recognize that this was a divine calling, that Joshua was here to speak, not just his last words, but for God to speak to the nation. It wasn't a political, military or social assembly. It was a religious assembly. And I want to highlight to you, at the beginning of verse 2, it says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. In Joshua's first address to the leaders of Israel, he spoke with the authority of a leader anointed by God, but he did not necessarily speak the words of God. Here in Joshua's second address to the tribes of Israel, he is speaking the words of God. Everything that he says after this, he has heard from the Lord and he's communicating what he has heard to the people. And as I've already said, the message from the Lord is recorded from verse 2 to verse 15 and comprises of God's historical dealings with Israel and is followed up with a challenge to Israel. So, reading again verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. So this is the first part of Israel's history. And as we go through Israel's history, there are two aspects of God's character that are being highlighted. The first aspect of God's character is the faithfulness of God towards Israel, towards his people. And the second aspect of God's character that is being highlighted is the sovereignty of God, how he has overruled in their lives and their history. What I'll do is I'll focus upon the faithfulness of God first, then we'll look at the sovereignty of God. And here we see Israel's origins were in Abraham. But before God's calling, God called Abraham, he was like all the other people in the world. He worshipped idols on the other side of the river in Mesopotamia, and God called Abraham out of the world. God called Abraham out of idolatry into the promised land, into a new life. And indeed, before God called us, we were like all other people, sinful, worldly, and lost. But God called us out of idolatry, out of the world, out of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into his marvelous light. And God's faithfulness is seen first by bringing Abraham safely to Canaan, as he promised, and second, by giving the land to Israel, as he promised. God was faithful to his word and his promise to Abraham and to the children of Israel. And this is what God wants to remind Israel about here in Joshua's final address. God is faithful. Reading on in verse 4. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And again we see God's faithfulness was further demonstrated by taking Israel to Egypt. There God preserved his people as a young family and provided for Israel in a time of famine. And not only there, they grew from a small family to a mighty nation there, incubated in Egypt. We remember how God had gone ahead of them in the person of Joseph and established him in a position of authority, prime minister of Egypt, effectively. And thus there was an open door to be able to take Israel in and just show them protection and provision. God was faithful, preserving and providing for Israel at that point. Then verses 5-7. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards, I brought you out, and then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And God's faithfulness was demonstrated once more by delivering Israel from Egypt. He didn't forget or abandon his people in a land of slavery, but he raised up Moses and Aaron, and through them he wrought plagues upon the Egyptians so that they had no choice but to relinquish the Israelites, and they were able to leave. And he led Israel through the Red Sea, and he put himself as a barrier between the Israelites and the Egyptians so the Egyptians couldn't get them. And once they were safely through the Red Sea, the Egyptians went into the Red Sea, of course, and they were swallowed up by the waves of that Red Sea and utterly destroyed. God's faithfulness was demonstrated in delivering them and delivering them safely and destroying their enemies. God had been fully committed to Israel's security and future. Then reading on in verses 8-10, it says, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And so God's faithfulness was seen in the victories they won on the east side of the Jordan. As he had promised, he promised to give them victory, and God was faithful to that promise. He did not lead them into a place of defeat, but into a place of victory, just as he leads us to a place of victory. And the victory that God had promised, God faithfully gave. The land of milk and honey they had been promised, God faithfully provided. The Amorites were overthrown. Balak and the Moabites were confounded, and Balaam was neutered. God was faithful to his people. And then, of course, reading verses 11-13, the battle goes on. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. And we saw that God gave Israel a very clear battle strategy for Jericho. They honored that. They were obedient to that. And God was faithful to bring the walls down, and they were able to go into the city and subdue the people. But the same way, God went before them with every battle. And with every battle, God gave them victory, and God proved himself faithful. Time and time again, with every battle, with every victory, God proved himself faithful. Wherever they put their foot upon the land, God gave them that land as he had promised. God's faithfulness was demonstrated time and time and time and time again throughout his entire history of dealing with Israel, from Abraham right up to the present. I have been faithful to you, is what God is saying through this period of history. The other aspect of God's character that we can see demonstrated in this history of Israel is the sovereignty of God. Now, to speak of the sovereignty of God is to say that God is the supreme authority and all things are under his control. God is the supreme authority and all things are under his control. In verse 3, we see this. I took your father Abraham. God took Abraham. God was in charge. Abraham was under his control. In verse 4, to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. God was in control there. His sovereignty was at work, providing Jacob and Esau to Isaac. Again in verse 4, to Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir. It was God who sovereignly provided that territory for Esau. In verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. It was all that was happening there in God's deliverance from Egypt. God was in control. His supreme authority was at work. His sovereignty was operating in favor of Israel. And then it says in verse 8, I brought you into the land. I would not listen to Balaam. God, again, sovereignly working in the lives of Israel to make sure that his purposes was fulfilled through their lives. Then in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out. Now, when it talks about sending the hornet before you, I think that's fulfilled both literally and figuratively. There were hornets that went before Israel and distressed the Amorites, so that they were more troubled by the hornets, and they in such a way so that when Israel come, they had a much easier battle upon their hands. But we also know that that happened figuratively, because the hornet of fear went through the entire land of Canaan. So the fear of the Israelites had fallen upon the people. So they were in a weakened state, ready for the Israelites to come in and to defeat them. God was sovereignly in control of all the events that it came to the conquest of the land of Canaan. And finally, again in verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, says God. It was God's land, and God sovereignly chose to give it to his people. And so we see the faithfulness of God and the sovereignty of God working together to fulfill his purposes through his people Israel. And so God's sovereignty has brought Israel thus far, but it is Israel's free will that will determine where they go from here. Will they serve God and let him lead their lives, or will they serve foreign gods and be led away from the Lord? We all know those verses in 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity, says God, and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As I said, God's sovereignty had brought Israel thus far, but it is Israel's free will that will determine where they go from there. And, you know, there are difficult theological questions that seeks to understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's free will. Where did God's sovereignty come to an end, and when does man's free will start? And It's one that theologians and Christians have wrestled with for a long time. If God is sovereign, i.e. he has supreme authority and all things are under his control, how can mankind have free will and make any meaningful decisions? Or put another way, how can any decision made by mankind using free will not undermine God's sovereignty? Or put a third way, if God is in complete control, how can we truly be free in the decisions that we make? And it's a mental wrangle. What do you do with that question? Where does the sovereignty of God come to an end, and where does the free will of man start, if indeed we do have free will? And I'm sure many of you are aware that there are two basic camps of thought. There's the Calvinist view and the Arminian view. Calvinism argues that God cannot provide humanity with free will. To do so is to compromise the sovereignty of God. Man is free, but his freedom is within limits, and those limits are defined by the sovereignty of God. That's what Calvinism argues. God cannot provide humanity with free will. To do so is to compromise the sovereignty of God. Man is free, but his freedom is within limits, and those limits are defined by the sovereignty of God. Of course, the natural consequence of this view of the sovereignty of God is the doctrine of limited atonement, that God determines who will be saved and who will not be saved. Thus, Jesus Christ died for the elect only. He didn't die for everybody. And that's the weak point of the Calvinist view. Then you've got the Arminian view. And Arminianism argues that the sovereign God provides man with free will, sometimes called permissive free will. And this free will provides man with the grace to believe or reject God, to accept or reject salvation. But the natural consequence of this view on the sovereignty of God is the doctrine of conditional salvation, that man determines who will be saved and who will not. And thus, rejection of Jesus Christ, having walked as a Christian for a certain period of time, will cause a loss of salvation. And what you find is that Calvinism overstates the sovereignty of God, but Arminianism overstates the free will of God. Calvinism says justification is limited to those who are predestined to salvation, whereas Arminianism says justification is made possible for all through Christ's death, but only completed upon choosing faith in Jesus. And you've got to wrestle and find, well, where do you stand in this quagmire of different thought? And I've only just touched the surface. It's hard to communicate vocally in a talk. It's something that you need to read and think about and ask for God's guidance about. But I would say I'm definitely not a Calvinist in my views. There are a lot of things to do with Calvinism that I find objectionable. But it is those who are in the Reformed camp who have a very high regard for the Word of God. So there's lots of Calvinist and Reformed teachers that I listen to, because they've got lots of valid things to say. But I'm a little bit more towards the Arminian side, but not quite a full-blown Arminian, because I believe that our salvation is secure. I believe in eternal security, that once God has given us salvation, it cannot be lost. But this is something that we need to seek out and search out for ourselves and come to our own understanding upon. Nevertheless, God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness is demonstrated in the history and the life and the dealings of Israel. Let me reread verses 14 and 15 again to you. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. 13 times the word serve is employed in this chapter. And really, this is the emphasis of Joshua's challenge and Israel's choice. And you see, mankind is created to serve, not to rule. And whether Israel recognizes it or not, their lives will be spent in serving one of two masters. Either the Lord God, who has been faithful to them, or the foreign gods who have failed their followers. And whether we recognize it or not, our lives will be employed in serving one of two masters, either the Lord God who has been faithful to us, or the foreign gods of self, sin, Satan, and any number of other foreign gods that we could list. The choice presented to Israel is the same choice presented to us. Who are we going to serve? And there are many foreign gods that we could turn to. We might serve the god of money, because it's all about trying to get enough money in the bank to be able to live a comfortable lifestyle. We might serve the god of entertainment, wanting to have a pleasurable life, to be able to enjoy ourselves with whatever entertainment we could bring our way. We might serve the god of power, wanting to get to a position of power and influence and responsibility. We might serve the god of work, where we want to get ahead and achieve and be successful. And I'm sure there are many other gods and idols that we could name. And these are all draws upon our hearts and upon our flesh. But we need to make a solid decision to serve the Lord. And just because we have made a commitment to follow Jesus, just because we would declare ourselves to be Christian, doesn't mean that that choice doesn't still need to be made. Every day we need to choose who we are going to serve. Every day we need to make a decision to follow Jesus, because every day there'll be other gods tempting us, drawing us away to serve and to follow them. Joshua's exhortation is plain and clear. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. The fear of the Lord will result in service that is in sincerity and in truth. We start with the fear of the Lord, with a reverence, with an awe, with a respect for God. And once we have that fear of the Lord, we'll find that we'll serve him with sincerity and truth. Now, to talk of sincerity, the Hebrew word there is to say that you serve the Lord completely, wholeheartedly. You give him your all. I was talking with Tony earlier this week, and we were talking about our various businesses and how our goal is to operate with excellence in our business. And I think that's a good way to look about our service to God. We should be looking to serve God with excellence, to give him our very best. And when it talks about serving the Lord with sincerity, that's what it's been speaking about. When we worship in God, we're not just going through the process of singing the songs, but we're giving our all to that worship of God. When we're listening to teaching, we're not just trying to clock watch and wait till he gets to the end and work out how long he's got left to go, but you're trying to listen with the ears of faith and say, God, what are you trying to say to me through this teaching? And then to serve the Lord in truth, the Hebrew word there means to serve the Lord firmly, with faithfulness, with to be reliable, to serve God with loyalty. God has demonstrated his faithfulness to Israel. Now he is asking for us to respond with faithfulness towards him. And this is interesting. And it says, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. The other side of the river is a phrase that is drawn from verse 2, where it talks about Abraham coming from the other side of the river, talking about the time when Abraham was in Mesopotamia, when he was an idolater like everybody else, and God called him out of that. And really, there are no flies on Joshua. There's no wool covering his eyes. He may be old, but he's not stupid. He can see the idolatry rising in Israel. He can see the compromise and apostasy settling in. He can see the foreign gods creeping in and exerting their influence, that they are being worshipped among his countrymen. And he calls them to put away the gods, not just the gods of the Amorites that they have recently encountered, but the gods that date all the way back to Mesopotamia and even to Egypt as well. There have been these gods, these foreign gods that seem to have stayed with the people and are there. And he can sense, and I think you can kind of sense the righteous indignation in Joshua as he sees the compromise and corruption. And he says there at the end of verse 13, 14, sorry. Serve the Lord. He's almost putting his fist down upon the lectern, if that's what he's got. And he's saying, serve the Lord. He's trying to instill upon them a resolve to choose God. God has taken Abraham out of Mesopotamia, out of a life of idolatry and worldliness. But now Israel were drifting back to that lifestyle, to that way of thinking. And unless people make a firm decision to serve the Lord, they will drift back to their old life, to the old way of thinking and behaving. And it's the same for us as well. Unless we make a firm decision to serve the Lord, we will drift back to our old life. We will drift back to those past idols that we have forsaken. Up until this point, they had served Joshua. Now they had to make a choice to serve God. And it's so often that in the early part of our Christian walk, we look up to a Christian leader, or we are influenced by other people, and they help us in our early days of our Christian walk. But there comes a place when God takes away the crutches. He takes away those people that you used to rely upon, and you need to make a decision yourself to serve the Lord. When I first became a Christian, I was 16, almost 17, and it was part and parcel of a youth group called Genesis in Paddock Wood. And it was like a mini awakening. There's a whole group of us that came to faith within the passage of a couple of months. And we all took our first steps of faith together. We all grew in the Lord as a corporate group for the first 2 to 3 years of our lives. And it was a wonderful time of blessing, a wonderful time when God poured so much into my life. But we were all dependent upon one another. We were very much interdependent. And one by one, people went off to work, people went off to university. And I found myself standing alone, without a group to prop me up, without people to rely upon, with the crutches taken away from me. And it was then that I had to make a choice. Will I continue to serve the Lord myself? Because at that moment in time, my identity in Christ had been largely associated with the group. I then had to choose to follow the Lord myself. And anybody who's grown up in a Christian home, they would have been supported by the faith of their parents. But there'll come a time when they move out of home, or when their parents aren't there, and they have to choose to serve the Lord themselves then. Perhaps you've come to faith and been part of a wonderful church family, but for one reason or another, that church family is no longer there. Perhaps there's been a church split. Perhaps you've had to move to another place for work. Suddenly you find yourself on your own and you have to make a choice. Will I serve the Lord? It is a personal, individual decision that we all have to make. And then it says again, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And I think for me, I'd always read this passage, these couple of verses, thinking, well, it's a choice between God or foreign gods. It's a choice between serving God or choosing idols. But that is not actually what this is talking about. The choice that the Lord is presenting to Israel is not between God and idols, but between idols and idols. You see there, it says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, that's the gods back in Mesopotamia, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You see, and remember, this is not Joshua speaking, but God. And this is not Joshua assuming Israel had decided against serving God. This is God knowing that in the heart of the people, they had already decided against serving him. The Lord looks into them and he says, I can already see that you've decided against serving me. So make a choice. Are you going to serve the gods of your ancestors in Mesopotamia? Or are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites in Canaan? This is a damning indictment of Israel's spiritual condition. And no doubt it is spoken in a way designed to shock them into a moment of clarity, to wake them up to the fact that they have drifted. They've drifted away from the Lord, that they have unwittingly perhaps chosen not to serve God. So if you're not going to serve God, which idols are you going to serve? Having presented this choice before the children of Israel, Joshua's choice comes forth. This noble, faith-driven decision Joshua makes for himself and for his household. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, that's one of the most well-known passages in scripture, one of the most well-known verses. I wonder how many Christian houses have this framed in their wall. I wonder how many Christians' houses have this framed on the wall above their television, the number one idol in their house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is a decision that we all need to make. Regardless of what my friends are doing, regardless of what my family are doing, regardless of what I see happening in the lives of my brothers and sisters in the church, I will serve the Lord. This is a personal decision to be made, just as Joshua makes this personal decision. Regardless of what he sees happening around the nation, he says, this is the course that I'm setting myself on. Moving on, we start to see Israel's response, verses 16 to 19. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Perhaps burned by Joshua's words, Israel swears blind their loyalty to the Lord God. They reject the notion that they're serving foreign gods. And they make new vows. They vow their loyalty towards God. In the same way that perhaps a married couple after time to mark an occasion like a wedding anniversary renew their vows. They're kind of renewing their vows towards the Lord at this moment in time. However, there's an emptiness and a hollowness to their words, because in public they declare fealty to the Lord, but in private many have their household idols secreted in their tents. There's a danger here of us declaring loyalty to God, saying I will serve the Lord, but it is just lip service. We're saying the right words because we know that's what we should say, because that's what our brothers and sisters in Christ are saying. But what do we say in our hearts? Where is our genuine conviction? That's between you and the Lord. And you need to make sure that you have a right heart before God. And Joshua is not going to be taken for a ride. He says, you cannot serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. And he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. We've already seen two aspects of God's character, his faithfulness and his sovereignty. Now we see his holiness and his jealousy being called upon. He is a holy God and he is a jealous God. And, you know, Joshua is not easily assuaged. Israel cannot serve both God and idols. Idols will pull you away from the Lord, and the Lord will not share his glory with another. And this is what the holiness and the jealousy of God speaks to. To be holy is to be separate. Separate from sin, separate from corruption, separate from idolatry, separate from all defilement. And in this context, God's holiness prevents him from being associated with foreign gods. We remember from Monday night, the four living creatures of heaven declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holiness is the characteristic of God, which is perhaps his first and foremost virtue. It is that which is exalted in heaven. And having said that I'm not a Calvinist, I'm now going to quote a Calvinist, R.C. Sproul, from his book, The Holiness of God. R.C. Sproul is awesome, and he's well worth your time listening to. And he says, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy, but that he is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness means that he will not share his glory with foreign gods. And then it talks about the jealousy of God. God is a jealous God. And within the law of Moses, the word jealous is mentioned 7 times. 2 times in relation to man, 5 times in relation to God. In the 2 times in relation to man, it is always when a spirit of jealousy comes upon a husband who suspects his wife of being unfaithful. She is his wife and he will not share her with another. In relation to God, it is always in relation to bowing down and serving foreign gods that our God is mentioned as a jealous God. Israel is God's wife, and he will not share her with another. And in this context, God's jealousy prevents him from sharing Israel with foreign gods. I'm going to quote another Calvinist. This guy describes himself as an amillennial, Calvinistic, charismatic, credo-baptistic, complementarian, Christian hedonist. So I disagree with half of where he stands upon matters, but I agree wholeheartedly with what he says here. His name is Sam Storms, and he says, divine jealousy is thus a zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when it is broken. Jealousy in God is that passionate energy by which he is provoked and stirred and moved to take action against whatever or whoever stands in the way of his enjoyment of what he loves and desires. The intensity of God's anger at threats to this relationship is directly proportionate to the depths of his love. Jealousy in God is not a green-eyed monster, but a red-faced lover who will brook no rivals in his relationship with his people. God loves us, and he wants us wholly and completely for himself, and he will not share us, or indeed Israel, with anybody else. He is a holy God, and he is a jealous God. And yes, moving on to verse 19 and 20, it says, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Because God's holiness prevents him from being associated with foreign gods, because God's jealousy prevents him from sharing Israel with foreign gods, there is no mercy for the persistent apostate. If you reject God, God will do you harm, it says there. He will do you harm, i.e. he will bring discipline into your life. Discipline designed to bring correction. Discipline designed to bring restoration. But the people persist in their commitment to the Lord. And they say in verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Even so, Joshua does not make it easy on them. And he says, he says in verse 22, so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua holds them to account. He says, on your own head be it. You are witnesses against yourselves. And you kind of got to wonder at a people who adamantly declare, we will serve the Lord repeatedly, when the Lord has already exposed the foreign gods they are harboring in their tents and in their hearts, who are warned of receiving harm at the hands of the consuming fire, which is God, yet embrace promised discipline, knowing they're in the path of that said fire. There is a spiritual blindness here. It's a it's kind of reminiscent of Christians who read Romans 1:18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then Paul, a few verses down, goes on to describe the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men to include men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. And despite the clear declaration of scripture against homosexual unions there, these Christians still bless same-sex unions. They endorse homosexual vicars and bishops, or say we need to have a conversation about homosexuality. What planet are you on? If you don't take the word of God seriously, what are you taking? Where do you stand? And it's the same thing here. What planet is Israel on? Declaring that they serve the Lord, but there are still idols secreted in their lives. With one hand, they're saying, yes, we believe the word of God. And the other hand, they're operating with words and actions that defy the word of God. There is a hypocrisy there. There is a spiritual blindness within Israel, as there is within so many churches and Christians. However, in the light of Israel's insistence, Joshua, who is not deceived in this matter, delivers one last exhortation. "Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." He wouldn't say put away the foreign gods unless there were foreign gods to put away. He says, drop the pretense, get rid of the idols, come to the Lord wholeheartedly and show God you mean it. And I can't help but feel as if that same message is to so many portions of the Christian church, that we need to come to the Lord wholeheartedly. Show God you mean it, so it's not just lip service. And then Joshua moves to make a covenant with Israel in verses 25 to 28. "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God.' So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance." So Joshua makes a covenant with Israel to mark the commitment they're making, despite the evidence to the contrary. And he marks it with a stone statue. Now, this stone statue is not an idol, but it is a sign of a covenant Israel are making. It would serve as a reminder of the vow they make this day, like a ring is a reminder of the vows made in a marriage. He says he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And this location of the statue is particularly interesting. I wonder if anybody here is reading the ESV, the English Standard Version, or the New Living Translation. They would not have oak there, but they would have the word terebinth. And actually, it is a legitimate translation. It can be oak or it can be terebinth. And I think terebinth tree is a more accurate translation of the tree that this marker is put underneath. It says there that under the terebinth tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, the tabernacle was in Shiloh. So what is this sanctuary of the Lord? Well, this is none other than the place where Jacob rededicated himself to the Lord back in Genesis 35. And let's just go back to Genesis 35. I just want to read four verses to you. Genesis 35, verses 1 to 4. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.' And Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and all their earrings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem." Jacob had drifted away from the Lord. He was in Shechem when he should have been in Bethel. And lots of trouble had fallen upon his family as a result of this drifting from the Lord. And there were foreign gods in his family's life. This terebinth tree is the location where God restored Jacob and where Jacob rededicated himself to the Lord. And of course, the terebinth tree is the location where Jacob buried his household idols. As such, the terebinth tree has become a sanctuary of God, holy ground. And Joshua uses this same terebinth tree to be the place where Israel rededicates himself to the Lord once more. The place where Israel once again needs to bury its household idols to say, I will serve the Lord and I will be the people that I have been called to be. And there is nothing special about a terebinth tree. I'm sure there are hundreds of terebinth tree. And I'm sure to the common person that walks past this tree, they think nothing about it. But it's significant because God manifested himself at that tree. And I wonder whether there are places in your life which to the common Joe, it means nothing, but to you, it means everything. God has revealed himself to me in a special way in a warehouse, in a car park, and along a footpath. And, you know, anybody else would walk along that footpath or stand in that car park and it'd be nothing. But for me, if I were in that car park on that footpath, it would send a tingle down my spine because I know how I encountered God in those places. And I'm sure that there was a tingle in people's spine underneath this terebinth tree because they knew exactly to what Joshua was referring and the significance of that place in the past and the significance of what Joshua was saying at this moment in time. Choose today whom you're going to serve. Well, we finished the chapter with an epilogue. Now it came to pass after these things, verse 9, that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him with the border of his within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that belonged to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So the book of Joshua ends with the burial of three great and godly men. And with these burials comes the death of the last godly generation of Israel. The generations that follow will do evil in the sight of the Lord. You only have to get to chapter 2 of the book of Judges to see that. And one cannot help but look on our generation and think of the great and the godly men who have died and wonder, where are the godly men of today in the church and what generations will follow? Apostasy will follow Israel very, very quickly from this point forward. And apostasy is foretold in the last generation of the church. And I believe that we are in the last days. These are evil days, according to Paul. And just as I think it's downhill for Israel from here, there's a sense that it's downhill for church because we're not far away from the return of the Lord. But there are still the individual that God calls upon to stand and to serve him. The book of Joshua, as I said, ends with the burial of these three great and godly men. Joshua has served the Lord faithfully his entire life. He spied the land with Caleb and brought back a good report. He fought under Moses' leadership and fought a good fight. He led Israel under God's direction and did a good work. Now he is buried in the land of his inheritance and is with the good Lord. Joseph had died in Egypt, but he had died in faith, believing God's promise to bring Israel into the land of Canaan. He had given commands in faith that his bones be buried in Canaan, and now laid to rest in Shechem, the object of his faith is fully realized. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was the high priest. He, along with Joshua and Joseph, were buried in the territory of Joseph. Joshua and Joseph had served their God and country well. And he, along with Joshua and Joseph, were great deliverers. Joshua and Joseph had delivered Israel in their lives. but Eleazar delivered Israel in his death. For when the high priest dies, all those who had fled to the cities of refuge were free to leave, just as we were set free upon the death of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Let us make the choice today to serve him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, your sovereignty, your holiness, and your jealousy towards us. Help us to respond to who you are with faithful service, to serve you with sincerity and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.